Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're in 1 Thess 1 today. We're really in 1 Thess 4, but I want you to start in 1 Thess 1. We're on our little study of when is the rapture, the most interesting question about this event described in 1 Thess 4 and John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15. This is just a hint on this doctrine of the rapture, the catching up of the church or the exit resurrection of the church. The most important doctrine about this is not its sequence or its timing, and that's the name of the series, When is the Rapture? But I have titled it that because it's the most popularly controversial topic about the rapture is when. So as we're turning our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to have my sons come right up here where we have you sit, right? It's your spot. And you'll know to go there every time, or I'll just bring you up in the middle of the message. Get a good, spacing. Let's get a couple hammer handles distance apart. Come on, like we do. Scoot on over. There we go. All right. That's embarrassing. I know. Sorry. I don't want to embarrass you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to notice that the way Paul ends every chapter of 1 Thessalonians is a reference to the coming of the Lord. After telling the Thessalonians how God is using them to spread the gospel in Macedonia, after explaining how God is using them to spread the gospel in Macedonia and how almost miraculous, it's a work of God in them, he says that the people around in verse 9 report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned from worshiping idols to worshiping God. That's what he says. You turned to God from idols, but then for a purpose, to worship the living and true God. And then verse 10 is the reference to the coming of Christ, right? These early young Christians, these baby believers, if you will, he says to wait for his son from heaven. The Christian, the one of the earliest doctrines we need to learn is that he's coming for us. To wait for his son from where? From heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Whatever the coming wrath is, Jesus rescues us from it. Ek plus the genitive, from the wrath to come. People like me read that to mean that there is a coming wrath that God is pouring out on the nations. And Jesus, by coming for us from heaven, is rescuing us from it. There's been a lot of theological ink spilled on, well, that means you're in it and he brings you out of it. And that isn't required by the Greek at all. But whenever the time of wrath is, you are preserved from, ek plus the genitive, from that time of wrath. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is a reference not only to Jesus coming for us in heaven, from heaven to get us, but in doing so, he delivers us from the coming wrath. It's pre-tribulational. The wrath of God poured out on mankind, explicitly described in beginning with the seal judgments in Revelation 6. If you'll flip over a little bit to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're back. We may start calling on some of us to read out loud so that we can be sure we're doing this. In verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. This is the doctrine of Christian co-location. I came and ministered to you. We developed the beginnings of discipleship, and I want to keep pouring the gasoline on that fire. Verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or our joy? This is how Paul feels about them. Paul thinks about them. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? The minister of the gospel, the disciple maker, is rejoicing and confidently expecting in the Lord on account of these people. You are the ray of light in the life of the person who disciples you. And also crown of exaltation. There is a crown associated with these Thessalonians. Is it not even you, Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? This reference to the coming of the Lord for us is a reference to evaluation. Jesus is coming with his reward. And there is an evaluation when he comes for us. And at his coming, I have rejoicing and hope and a crown of exaltation. That's how Paul thinks of the Thessalonians. This is the second epistle in the Bible that we have chronologically from Paul. This is early truth that he taught them. It's not adult instruction. This is baby food. That this is the relationship. I am going to rejoice in the coming of our Lord because of you, because of your faithfulness, your growth, your performance. You are our glory and joy in verse 20. And then we'll let our eyes slip down to the end of chapter 3. Now, verse 11. May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. We want God to bring us to you. What's that the doctrine of? We talk about all the time. Christian co-location. We want to be together, face to face. Paul writes a letter using the technology of his day. The internet of Paul's day is the Roman road system. And the Roman road system is used to transport letters written by hand. It's high technology in his day, right? And you send a runner, and the runner comes back with the word from the other people. And that's how you know, an email takes a long time back then. But here's the thing. This technology and the way we're using the internet of our day is what we'll do if we have to, but we'd rather God bring us face to face with you. That's the doctrine of Christian co-location, or being in the same place with one another. And may the Lord, verse 12, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. May the Lord cause you. What grows in us spiritually as you grow? These are new early believers with enthusiasm and a great witness. What does he want God to do for them? May he cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all. What grows spiritually, listen, beloved, is your capacity to love. Love, the ability to love selflessly, this agape love that is the character of Christ, grows in us. May he cause this. May God cause this growth. And for all people, just as we also do for you, I'm growing in this love toward you, so that, listen, he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. When there is the evaluation, my prayer is that you have a good report. Your hearts are established, blameless, before him at his coming. What are these new believers being challenged with every step? On our tiptoes, looking for what's coming. We live in anticipation. The last thing we have from Peter in 2 Peter 3 is don't count God's promise as slow, as some count slowness. Don't think God is holding back. They'll say that where is his coming? And it's been all this time and he hasn't come. It's not a long time for God. And he's patient. And he's letting as many come to believe as will. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance in 2 Peter 3. And so, well, it's taken a long time. It's really not from God's perspective. And you and I need to hold out and wait and anticipate and look for our Savior to come for us. And with that, his evaluation. Of course, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the end of chapter 4, as I turn the page, is the long elaboration on comforting one another, that the loved ones that you have who have died in Christ are not going to miss out on this coming of the Lord for us in the clouds. they go up first, and then we who are alive and remain go up. And that's, we'll look at that in some detail in a moment. And then, of course, we go to the end of the epistle in chapter 5, verse 23. Now may God, the God of peace, himself sanctify you entirely. When we say, this is what I want God to do for you, and I say, may God do this, I hope you understand that's Paul telling you his prayer life. This is what I want God to do for you. So this is what he's asking for when he prays. Now, may God, the God of peace, himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter, the way we've broken out the chapters, every section of Paul's letter ends with a reference to the anticipation we have that Jesus is coming. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. So, I'm asking the question today, not just when is the rapture, how may you and I prepare for the rapture? How can we get ready for it? A lot of talk about preparation these days, and it's very popular in Christian sermons. In our American churchianity today, it is popular for pastors to give messages on how to do something. Four ways you can be a better husband, or something like that. How can you get ready for the rapture? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah, make disciples. She put it all together. Why? Because the rapture comes judgment, and judgment is the works, and the works that he gave us to do are make disciples. Occupy until he comes. Make the most of your time, for the days are evil. Don't be foolish with your time in Ephesians chapter 5, but make the most of the time. Well, I don't know any better, what better way to answer a biblical or theological question than go to the text. We'll go to the classic passage on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at it in some exegetical detail, and we will know better how to prepare for something that is completely out of our control, that is inevitable, and that is imminent. Does everyone understand the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture? It comes from when Paul says, we who are alive and remain. It's any moment. Paul was looking for it in his day. He thought he could be in that generation. He could have been. When Jesus does this, you'll know. And until Jesus does this, you wait. All right. Number one, in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 14, or chapter 4, we learn what it's all about. The way you will prepare yourself for the rapture is you'll do what Paul does and keep as a focus. You'll think about the coming of our Lord for you. And you get your eyes on him. And Colossians 3, you'll keep seeking the things above where Christ is. So you learn what it's about. We do not want you to be ignorant. Ignorant, brethren. Not knowing the definition of ignorance is that you don't know something. Now, in our culture, the way we use ignorant, it's usually a negative, pejorative term. We don't think of three-year-olds as ignorant because that word carries a shadow of arrogance and willful ignorance. But what the word originally meant is that you just don't know something. But see, there's a couple of kinds of fools in Proverbs, right? There's the fool that doesn't yet know, and he's called the petit. He doesn't understand. That's the Hebrew word for the young man that is just born gullible. That's really the best paraphrase for petit is gullible. And he is a fool in the sense that he doesn't know yet, and life's going to teach him. But then there are some that are hard learners that don't learn from their parents' instruction or from God's instruction or from life's instruction, and they double down like Pharaoh in foolishness. And that's the full-on Naval, the fool that is the fool indeed, that is told it's going to rain but will not get an umbrella. That's told if you don't work, you're not going to eat, and then he finds himself hungry because he didn't work. And it's that's the Proverbs are written to Solomon's sons originally to help them not suffer the consequences of folly. And so we don't want you to be unknowing new believers that aren't aware of this particular problem in context that they had heard. That, well, the rapture, this coming that Paul taught us about in person, this coming of Jesus for us to catch us up in the clouds, that is only for those that are alive in that day. And Paul is going to answer that question because they're concerned about their deceased loved ones, the believers in Christ there in Thessaloniki who have died already before Jesus came back for the church. How do they, are they going to miss out? Because they've been told by Paul, everybody get ready and anticipate. Jesus is coming for us at any moment. And we've been standing in anticipation for 2,000 years now. He's coming at any moment. He's told them that. And they're like, okay, that's a doctrine that motivates us to live our lives accordingly. See, that's your preparation, is just to know the doctrine. Because it helps you order your life. What is my life for? What am I doing with my time? And so it's any moment. And so that doctrine had set in with these people so that some had come around and said, well, but what about those who've already died? They missed it. They're not going to be in the rapture or the resurrection event that Paul has taught us. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Koimaomai, to fall asleep in the aorist tense. Koimaomai is your typical stock word in Greek for to sleep. Where we get the word cemetery, it eventually developed into English as cemetery. It's the place where they sleep. Latin would be dormitory, right? And why is it called sleep? Not as some say, because there's soul sleep, that you are just asleep in the grave until Jesus resurrects you, and then you wake back up. That's the teaching of, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists, and probably others that I don't know and I don't have time or care to know. That doctrine of soul sleep won't jibe with the rest of what Paul teaches about being absent from the body and present with the Lord, or in Luke chapter 16, as we talked about last week. Now, why does he say that Christians are asleep? John chapter 11, Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep. Paul is an apostle of Jesus. He gets his idea from Jesus. Sleep is the posture of the body after you've lost your loved one. Someone dies, and someone comes along and makes sure their eyes close so that they go through the process of what happens to a body when we die, that it stays closed. But that person with their eyes closed, laying there, looks like they're asleep. It's the body in repose. And it's also temporary. The biggest joy that you can bring to someone who's totally lost in despair over the death of their loved ones is that this permanent situation after our life experience is temporary according to God's promises. There is the resurrection for believers and unbelievers. The believers will be resurrected to life. The unbelievers will be resurrected to judgment and the second death, separation from God eternally. But it's a temporary arrangement, this physical death. So that's why he says fallen asleep. And then he says hina plus the subjunctive, which expresses purpose, so that you will not grieve. I don't want you to be ignorant about this topic, because I don't want you to grieve. Notice the tight connection between knowledge and the state of mind, the state of the attitude, the condition of the heart of the person. Grieving as the rest. You don't need to be grieving in ignorance of God and separation from him. You need to be grieving with the full knowledge of those who have hope. The rest of the world will say death is permanent. We know that it's a temporary separation for us. Except for God, it is permanent. But God has made a promise, and so it is temporary. We don't want you to grieve, as also the rest, those who do not have hope. Now here, again, the tight connection between ignorance of God's word, ignorance of God, ignorance of God's way, ignorance of the life God wants you to live, the tight connection between ignorance and despair. Now let's look at some metaphysics, some epistemology on this. It is this way. The dead in Christ will rise first. It is this way. There is the resurrection from the dead in Christ. There is your coming resurrection. It's settled. That's how it is. That's the metaphysics of the nature of reality. Whether we can intuit that ourselves at a funeral. We see the body's dead, the person's gone, seems permanent, their body just ashes to ashes. We go back to dust, as Job said. Whether we can intuit it epistemologically, we can reason our way to or know that resurrection is coming. The fact is, it's coming. That's metaphysics. Our access to it, Kant would say, Immanuel Kant would say, you can't get to that truth because it's beyond our ability to reason or observe. And God breaks forth through the apostle of Jesus Christ with revelation from God. And here's the question. Is the apostle Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ? And does he say things from Christ in the power of the Spirit that you can now know? See, the biblical model is that you know because God told you. And your powerful faculties of observation and reason are to be subservient to what God has revealed. So ignorance begets despair. Knowing these things is designed to empower you to hope, to rejoice, even as you grieve. Explanation 4. I know it's an explanation because gar, the particle, is going to, that's postpositive, it comes after the first word in the sentence. Since they don't have periods or spaces in their, or carriage returns in their writing, they put this word as the second word in the sentence to tell you this sentence starts here. For if we believe that Jesus died, aorist, indicative, and rose, anastemi, a word we'll hear a couple more times in the passage. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, thus also, not our normal if-then construction, thus also, there's more content for us to believe. Thus also, we should believe, is what he's saying. We should believe that God, hatheos, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus will raise with him. And we'll put it back in English order. Thus, we should also believe that God will raise with him those who fell asleep or who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Through Jesus indicates not the position of those who've fallen asleep, although they are in Christ. He's talking about the power through the coming of Christ to raise us. We're about to hear it. He's going to descend from heaven with a voice, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It is the coming of Jesus through which God will raise those who fell asleep. Now, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which means we're Christians, we believe in the gospel, Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, then you should also believe that his resurrection proves his promise that he would come for us. Now, where did the Apostle Paul get an idea that Jesus was going to come for us? We talked about this last time. I consider it the most important rapture passage is John 14, because it's the words of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room discourse. If I go away, I'll come back and get you. Paul is the apostle of Jesus, and he's teaching what Jesus taught. There's the expectation that at some point, Jesus is going to come get us so that where he is, we can be also. Remember that, where I am, that you may be also, because Paul's going to echo that very thought in this passage. So we focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, considering those who have died, and that they will be resurrected themselves by God through Jesus Christ. I want to bring out the order in Greek just a little bit. He will raise is a future indicative here. Those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, he will raise with him. So raise and with him go together. He will raise with him those who fell asleep through Jesus. What is the nature of through Jesus? What does it relate to? In order, in Greek sequence, it would relate to those who have fallen asleep. And so it would be more about the identification of one who is in Christ so that your death is a temporary arrangement. It's a complicated verse. In other words, in verse 14, those who fell asleep through Jesus. In verse 15, another explanation. How do I know it is an explanation? Because again, he says post-positive conjunction, gar. He starts the sentence with an explanation. Everything is going back to verse 3. We don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who've fallen asleep so that you grieve. Explanation. For if you believe in Jesus, you should believe in the resurrection of your that you will have. And for this is the big explanation. For this I'm saying to you by the word of the Lord. When you and I read through a passage, we just gloss over these details, but look at the detail of what he says. I'm telling you this, Thessalonians, by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to say, wait a second, every word of scripture is God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. He's talking about the Old Testament there. But Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 says that they distort Paul's letters just like they distort the rest of the scripture. So Peter, the apostle, thinks that what Paul wrote is equivalent in authority to what the Old Testament says. That's our rationale for what the Bible is. But Paul is writing in history to people that he's thinking of, that he's taught. And he's being autobiographical here, saying we receive this from the Lord. Now again, in the doctrine of inspiration, as Paul is writing, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write exactly the words that God wants him to write. But in Paul's experience, he was somehow in the hearing of Jesus Christ to be told this message. And I would reference you, I would tell you to go and think about, ponder the contents of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for the rest of the autobiography, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. I was caught up to the third heaven to be taught of the Lord. Paul is not different from the disciples in this way. Well, they were taught by Jesus for 3.5 years, but Paul came later after Jesus has already been resurrected and ascended, and on the Acts chapter 9 road to Damascus, you know, he came along differently. Well, he did, but he's the same in that he was taught directly of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when in Paul's life would have been that he was caught up to meet God, to meet Christ, and be taught directly by him? Now, that's an interesting question. And I think it is when they stoned him in Lystra in his first missionary journey. Nevertheless, this I'm saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the appearing of the Lord will absolutely not precede those who already have fallen asleep. Remember, the context of the question is, what about the dead in Christ? Relax. Those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, God has a plan for them. And this I'm saying to you by the word of the Lord. The Lord has directly taught me this information. Remember, John 14, Jesus taught the disciples, he's coming back for us. And now Paul echoes John 14, Jesus taught me. And this is the detail, that the contents of the thing the Lord told me is introduced by this particle hati, that we, those who are living, present participle, those who are living, also those who remain or left behind, those that are left here on earth that have not died yet, is what he means. Unto the parousia, the coming, the presence. Parousia means presence. Whenever he's present bodily, physically, of Kurios, of the Lord, ume plus the aorist subjunctive phthoso. What is going on here? I've translated it in the English translation there. I've translated absolutely not. Why would I have the temerity, the audacity to say that this means absolutely not? I've actually translated it softer than I think it is in Greek. In my English Bible in 4:15, it says, will not precede. Fail. Will not precede is a failed translation. And I'll tell you why. Because unlike English, if we double up a negative, I will not finish this message is that I will finish this message, right? Because we double negatives and we're mathematical and say two negatives make, you know, negative times negative equals positive. It does in the Roseland homeschool. The negative number times a negative number equals a positive number. Negative two times negative two is positive four. All right. But in Greek, no, they're not doing that. Despite the fact that a lot of our mathematics comes from the Greeks, ou is a negative and me is a negative particle. And the way you negate a verb is you put this negative in front of it. It's like putting a minus sign, and he's doubled it. He has doubled the negative particle. All right, you see it? And then you have a subjunctive, the mood of possibility. The mood in Greek of saying this is a possible event. Whatever else the subjunctive mood does, it is an uncertain mood that indicates possibility. Indicative mood says it happens for the sake of argument. Subjunctive mood means possible. And when you double negate a verb in Greek, you're really strongly saying absolutely not. When you double negate the mood of possibility, you're saying it's absolutely impossible. He does this a couple times. One that jumps out at me is Galatians 5:16. Ume plus the subjunctive of teleao, to fulfill. Walk by the Spirit, and it will be absolutely impossible under that condition for you to fulfill or carry out the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 is another double negative plus subjunctive. I don't expect you to know double negative plus subjunctive after this discussion. I'm just showing you the reason you would say this is absolutely certain. Now we say, well, the Bible, I mean, everything God says is absolutely certain. But listen to Paul's way of delivery. He says that they will by no means precede those who already have fallen asleep. So why does he make a strong negative here? It's the question and the heartache that they were feeling over their deceased loved ones. They were worried about mom and pop and Uncle Ed and all these people. They were worried about the family, as they should be. The more we spend time together, the more we function as God designed for us to be, the family of the household of faith. There have been all kinds of cults built on a counterfeit of this teaching, that the body of Christ is the family of God and the local assembly is the household of the faith, right? But familiarity is quite different from breeding contempt. It's designed for us to know one another and to serve one another better, the better we know one another. And this is the New Testament teaching, as we talked about Christian co-location. But if I get to know these people, I'll see the weaknesses and they'll see mine and we won't like each other. But that's just how the flesh works. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Love covers a multitude of sins. And yes, your sins are smelly, and so are mine. And I can smell yours, and you can smell mine, and all that. All right. But you believers who are concerned for your Christian loved ones in the household, you need to absolutely know that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have already fallen asleep. That's the main point of his encouragement in 1 Thessalonians 4. We want to say it's verse 16 and the catching up. But they already know that. They're already expecting that. They've been taught that. That's the part of the story that you have to read the context. Why is he even talking about this? Because they're assuming the rapture. They just don't understand what happens with the dead in Christ. That's the detail that God has given us. Now, why couldn't he just give me a theological summary book on the rapture? Why can't he just tell me, God, on the rapture, this is what's going to happen? Why can't I get the DVDs? Well, excuse me, what is an MP4 file now? Why can't I see the video of Paul teaching the Thessalonians the doctrine of the rapture so that they would even know to ask this question later about those who had already died? I want it that way. Well, too bad. He did it this way. Now, I have a suspicion as to why he did it this way. Number one, he wants you to dig. He wants you to look at it. He wants you to study it. He wants you to think about it, meditate on it, and ask him as you're doing it. Number two, these things happen in history, time and space in which we live. the fact that Paul is answering this detailed sort of ancillary question that really is troubling them in this little church, in this little beginning Christian movement in Macedonia, the fact that he's answering this in the letter and it ends up being the main passage describing the event for us lends credence to the historicity of the event that Paul went to these people. Paul taught these people. We're being given this window into their experience. This is how history works. And it's different from any other history you'll read because it's inspired by God. And God knows we'll be able to reason this through. Now I say one way you can prepare for the rapture in verse 15 is you recognize that the Lord thinks sequence matters. Sequence regarding how he's doing things. It's not everything, but in the teaching on the rapture, it is important. I contend that the sequencing of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is very important to the passage because Paul is saying this can't happen until this happens and this must take place first. And the whole point of 2 Thess 2 is sequencing. Well, here, the sequence is the dead in Christ will not, we who are alive on earth when this happens will not go up, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then you have another hati. All right. This is a new insight for David Roseland today on this passage. It happens. There's so many details in a long passage like this that you can't always assimilate them all at one sitting. So y'all dig in with me just a little bit here. He says, "This I'm saying to you by the word of the Lord, this teaching," ready? "That," hati, "that those, that we who are alive and remain at the coming or the appearing of the Lord will absolutely not precede those. This is what the Lord taught me to say to you, that." And now, because of the way Greek thinking and Greek writing works, he's got another that is in the same main sentence. "This I receive from the word of the Lord," that, the word about precedence, and verse 16, "that the Lord himself will descend." So the two things, there are two things that the Lord gave me by his word. He gave in verse 15 that we won't precede those who have already fallen asleep, and that now the main chunk, the details of what we can anticipate, that the Lord himself, with a shout of command, and I'm translating as with, which is very common use of with the shout of command, a rare word for shouting, with the voice of the archangel, and in plus the dative of salpinx, which is your stock word for trumpet, with the trumpet of God. Now look, in kelius mati, in phone, in salpingi, this is with the shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. This is the conditions, the details of what's happening when he does this. That the Lord himself, with these things happening, a shout of command with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, will descend from heaven. The main sentence is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. But these prepositional phrases describe the event. It rounds it out for you. Remember, these are the things that Paul got from the Lord himself. He taught me that this is going to happen. And it's apparently central to the edification of the body of Christ because it's one of the first things Paul taught the Thessalonians, and it's one of the things Jesus included in the Upper Room Discourse. Again, the tragic believer who believes that water saves you. It doesn't. The tragic believer who believes that the Bible doesn't talk about the rapture. It does. Is not listening to the Lord Jesus, but is looking for something more. And that's a danger. You're not going to find more than Jesus. If you look at Jesus and say, pass, let me find something more, you haven't seen what you needed to see there. He's the final word. He's the boss, and he has exactly what we need to know. The Lord himself, with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, will descend from heaven, and then Just like he said, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep, he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this could not be more explicit. We had before those who have fallen asleep through the Lord, through Christ. Now, he says, the dead in Christ, en plus the dative of Christ, Christos. En plus the dative is always how you have this prepositional phrase, en. And it is actually a redundancy for classical Greek. You didn't even need the preposition in Old Greek. You could just say Christo in the dative case, and everybody knew it was in or by means of or in the sphere of or some other related use of this dative case or the locative case. Grammar footnote complete. In Christ is the way Paul talks about those who are in Christ. No one was in Christ before the day of Pentecost. Because the way you become in Christ is the baptism by means of the Holy Spirit. Because you had to have the Holy Spirit given to us to start doing this thing, that Christ would baptize us into himself through the Holy Spirit. This did not exist before Pentecost in 33 AD. I contend 33 is the year. Some say 30. Ryrie's notes say 30. I think it's 33. But the Bible doesn't give you what year in the Roman calendar. I'm just saying, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, 50 days, 10 days after Jesus ascended, and the year in which he was crucified, when the Holy Spirit came, we get the Acts 2 event is the beginning of this ministry of becoming in Christ. Abraham is not in Christ. It doesn't say that anywhere. How do you get to be in Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We've all partaken of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit in John chapter 7 was not given because Christ was not yet glorified. This is the new work that defines the age in which we live, is that the third person of the Trinity is in our hearts to abide forever. And so there are many related ministries of the Holy Spirit. For example, I just mentioned the indwelling of the Spirit. There is the filling by means of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5:18. There is the walk by the Spirit, which is in Galatians 5:16, which I contend is synonymous with the filling by means of the Spirit. There is the sealing of the Spirit unto the day of redemption. There is the baptism by means of the Holy Spirit. There are many ministries described of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us. But these ministries began, beloved, when the Lord Jesus gave the Spirit to the church in Acts chapter 2, on our birthday, the beginning of the church. That doctrine is so important. It is hinted at every time Paul says in Christ. It is such an important thing that he says in Christ, so important to us that we have observed that when Paul talks about in Christ, that this is your position in Christ, united to Christ. And it is the position of every believer in Jesus Christ since that wonderful day, Pentecost, 33 AD, when the church was born. When those who believed in the Messiah received the Holy Spirit, all of us, and were thereby empowered, according to Acts 1:8, to be his witnesses throughout the world. In Christ is the phrase for believers that have God's righteousness imputed to them, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and have been baptized by Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, into union with Jesus. This is your new identity. And therefore, Paul is talking about the church. The doctrine of the church, those who are in Christ, is synonymous with this phrase, in Christ. Every believer since the day of Pentecost until we're all assembled at the event he's describing here, the rapture. The Lord himself will descend with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, will descend, come down from heaven. Katabaina will come down from heaven, and hoi nekroi, the dead in Christo, the dead in Christ, will rise first. Future, anastemi, the word we had before, proton. Proton is first. They will rise first. So the question that Paul was answering is, what about those who have died before this event that we know is coming, that we're looking forward to, that we're living our lives toward? Because the doctrine of the rapture is designed to make you live your life in expectation of Christ's coming. So you order yourself accordingly. All those, remember all through 1 Thessalonians, I think three of the five references are to preparation, to the evaluation that's coming and the judgment, which Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ. So the fourth thing to prepare for the rapture is to make sure you're in Christ. How do I get there? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your house. That's how you get to be in Christ. As far as you're concerned, you need to put your faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and what he did for you at the cross. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. That is how you, as far as you're concerned, become in Christ, so that the dead in Christ will rise first. You get to be part of this if you're in Christ. Now, there is the doctrine of a partial rapture. Anyone ever heard of the partial rapture theory? It's different from the mid-trib rapture theory. It's different from the pre-wrath theory. All errant theories of the rapture, all wrong-headed notions from miscorrelations. Well, this verse talks about a trumpet, and this verse talks about a trumpet. Got to be the same trumpet. It's not. That's bad correlation, and it happens, and I pray that I don't do it, and y'all can keep praying for me about that. But the partial rapture is an interesting cat. It is the idea that only those who are super Christians, you know, like us, only those that are really discipled up and really doing the work, they're the ones that get raptured, because it becomes like a reward that you get for service. It gets ticked up into the rewards category of inheritance instead of the everybody gets it category of inheritance. And that's bad, because Paul says the dead in Christ, he draws a circle around all those who have died who are believers will rise first. You can't do that with the rapture. The rapture isn't for just the super Christians. The rapture is for those who, by the grace of God, by the baptism by means of the Holy Spirit, are united to Jesus at the point of initial faith in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we recognize its inevitability. If the dead in Christ rise first, then epeta, the next thing in sequence. You see this word up here? It means then. So the next thing, then, we who are alive. This is maybe the most important word for the doctrine of imminency, or that it's any moment. Again, we. He doesn't just say the verb with the pronoun inherent, and it would be. In other words, he does something redundant. He emphasizes the first person plural pronoun, we. We believe Greek is by priority a verb first language, but in this case, the Apostle Paul puts the noun first, a noun he doesn't even need grammatically. In other words, this word right here has we in it, but he emphasizes we. We. It's emphatic in its position and its presence in the sentence. We. We who are alive and remain. We, the living, the remaining, as he talked about before, the same description. But he emphasizes we. What's going on here? I'm sorry, the first plural is not in here. It's only in here. This is a participle. We, the living, and the remaining. What he's doing by saying this is, I'm sorry, yeah, this is first plural ending here. That's where you don't need the we because it's here, but he puts it up here. Anyway, the reason he says it is because he counted himself among those who were candidates to go in this event. If Paul, who dies in, we think, something like 68 AD or 63, somewhere in there, there are dogmatists about the timeline of Paul, and I should be more knowledgeable, but I think it's 68 when he's finally killed by the Roman axe as a martyr, poured out as a drink offering, he says in 2 Timothy. If Paul is in the group, that is, we who are alive and remain, then he himself is anticipating this in his life. He thinks he's a candidate for this to happen. Those theologians that know better than Paul, I don't really care what they think. Those who will use Paul in 2 Thessalonians to say the Antichrist has to come first, And we have to have the tribulation first. And then the second advent is the rapture. Those that do that, they know better than Paul. Because Paul says, this is coming for me. Maybe that's too much out of we, but he definitely believed it was happening in his day and he expected it. We who are alive, who remain. Now, was Paul wrong to think that way? Only if it had to happen for him. Only if what this means is that Paul has to be in that raptured generation. But that's not what he means. He means we believers, we who are in Christ, the part of the body of Christ that's still alive in that day. Here's another interesting promise in that, isn't there? When this happens, according to the scriptures of the Apostle Paul, there will be church-age believers on the earth. So despite the efforts to destroy all the Christians in Armenia by the Turks, despite whatever horrible onslaught is coming for believers in the United States, should the Lord tarry and we not see the Antichrist revealed, but the globalism happens and then they start coming for us, you can be sure that there will be Christians on earth when Jesus comes for his church. We who are alive and remain, together with them, will be harpazoed. Future, passive, indicative, from harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. I haven't read, by the way, people, you'll think I just gave you every Greek word. I haven't given you almost any Greek words. I've read it as I've read it with you. But I'll emphasize some words. The word here, harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, it means to catch up. It can be a violent catching up, or in this case, it can be sort of a reverse bungee jump or something. Like, you're up, you're going. We will be caught up. Passive voice. How can you prepare for the rapture? Start working your calves. Do some calf lifts, right? Spend more time in airplanes. You know, get closer up to the cloud. No, there's nothing you can do. It's coming. It's inevitable. So you recognize the inevitability. That's what you do with this. We will be caught up in the clouds unto, ace plus the dative, of a word that means meeting, a fairly rare word, apontasis, that unto the meeting, a meeting of the Lord in the air. Not on the ground, not at the Mount of Olives, in the air. And thus, always with the Lord we will be. Beloved, the Lord Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, there you may be also. That's John 14. I believe that the Upper Room Discourse is the seed teaching of Jesus to his disciples, out of which grows all of the New Testament. All of the writings of the apostles, Jesus didn't give us anything written down except through the apostles. Teaching them and saying the Holy Spirit's going to bring to your memory the things you've forgotten. This is the promise of the New Testament. And John, at the end of the period of writing, writes in his gospel, John 14, records what Jesus said about the rapture. And so this teaching was with all the disciples. And now Paul, one who comes later, but taught by Jesus, has this same message. Thus, we will always be with the Lord. Future from Amy, we will be. Therefore, parakalo, comfort one another with these logoi, with these words. Remember, I don't want you to be ignorant and grieve with those as those who have no hope. At the end, comfort one another. There is a historical occasion for telling us this spectacular event. What's the outcome? You remind each other. You bring comfort to one another that this is what we're anticipating. What a horror. Since the 400s, the church has been disregarding the details of prophecy because somebody got mystical and said, oh, we can look at it a different way. We can see beyond what the text says. We stopped looking at the details of the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophetic statements. And we started saying, judgment, it's all the last judgment. Ah, there's no coming millennial kingdom. That 1,000 years is figurative. And there's no sequential nature to the book of Revelation. It's all just this cyclic retelling of that Jesus wins. Pan-millennialism, it'll all pan out in the end. And we've lost the detail that this promise from Jesus through his apostles gives us this hope. This is our hope. This is our expectation. What's happening in my day? It's not as good as the rapture. It's not as bad as the rapture. I'm sorry, it's not bad enough to eclipse the glory of the rapture. What is going on in this moment of my life? Well, it better be occupying until he comes. How do you prepare for the rapture? You live your life as Jesus wants you to, because with the rapture comes a judgment. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, again, don't waste your time. You don't have as much as you think. The way to prepare for the rapture is make every single day count in anticipation, with my mind thinking on the things above where Christ is, getting ready to come get me. That's how we live. That's how you prepare for the rapture. Father, we thank you for this doctrine, for the comfort that it brings to us if we listen to it, if we believe it. Father, we do want to focus on sequence in as much as you want us to, but just the fact of this promise that Paul was anticipating the Lord Jesus coming for him, just as we live our lives anticipating him coming for us, Paul gets to go up first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Father, our beloved family members in the body of Christ who have died, they are going to go first and first receive their resurrection body. But we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so will we ever be with the Lord. We thank you for this promise and the way that it makes us let go of the details of this life. Father, let us take it to heart. Don't let us be double-minded. It's so easy to fall back into a fixation on the details of life. Help us live our lives looking to eternity, for we ask it in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.